Welcome to Bible Study, everybody. Good to see you tonight. Glad you could come on out and be a part. We're going to take a little bit to pray, ask God's blessing on our time, and then we'll get started with the Bible study. So let's start in prayer. Father, thanks for tonight. We thank you for this moment. We thank you for your presence here now. We ask that we would be open to what you want to say right here and right now. That God would have ears to hear. We'd have an open spirit, an open heart, and that we would put ourselves in a position to receive and to be in the move and in the spirit of what you're doing. So I just ask that you'd speak, we'd hear. I pray you'd move, we'd receive, we would flow with you. I ask you that we would just receive of you and be changed and grow and mature. So do your work in us. Do your work in our midst. Do your work in this place. Do your work in the people that are listening to this tonight. And we just ask that your Holy Spirit would have his way. I pray you'd move on our hearts. And if there's things that need to change, I pray that we would work with you and allow for that in our hearts and our lives. If you want to instruct us, I pray, God, that we'd receive of that. But just have your way, God. Have your way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Reminder for our podcast listeners that we have an interactive feature with Bible Study, and that is through a website at www.speakpipe.com. That's speakpipe.com/Monday Night Bible Study, all one word. You go there to that webpage, and there's a button that you can toggle, and you can leave us what would appear to be a voicemail. And we'd love to hear from you. Could be just saying hi, or maybe you have a question about Bible study, or maybe you have a comment, or you just want to tell us where you're from. But we'd love to hear from you. Could be something good God's doing in your life. So drop us a line, leave us a message, and we'll endeavor to play that at our next Bible study.
If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Revelation, Book of Revelation, chapter 3. If you need a Bible, they should be located on the tables. Feel free to use one. If you ever need a Bible, grab one. We obtain Bibles to give away, so we'd love for you to have one. If you want a print version Bible, there it is, for the taking. Revelation 3. I need a volunteer to read verse 19 of Revelation 3.
Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent.
All right. There's a version. Anybody have a different version than that? All right. Anybody, can anybody click on a New Living Translation? Just getting a little broader translation here. All right. So I like the New Living Translation because it, in this particular case, because it takes hold of some of the meaning, some of the nuance of the meaning of the verse. And some of that nuance has to do with part of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, part of the work of Jesus in our life, but also his encouragement to us. And that is to stay diligent firstly, and secondly, to turn from indifference in our life. And part of the reason that there's meaning in that way, in this verse, is that you just read around it, and you'll see why I say that. That there's a context to the verse where it's written, what Jesus is saying, and the idea behind it is that he is speaking about actually taking action in our lives and actually living out our faith. And so if we're going to do that, we're going to have to turn from, we're going to have to leave behind indifference in our life. I think in most of the versions that you're going to read, it talks about sin, which, yes, and that makes sense. The issue there is that doesn't really nuance so what is actually being said. And so I just wanted to have that read so that you can get a better idea, and I'll talk about this, but to have a fuller idea of what is actually being said here. So the love of Jesus is on display here, and the idea of the love of Jesus is it's a love to all. And so he's going to love us all. Well, he gives us, and we'll look at this, he gives us the way that he's going to love us. He describes it. And the word love here is philos. That's in Greek, there's a number of different words for love. This particular word for love is philo, which is a strong affection. It's to have strong affection for someone. A lot of times when it talks about the love of God, it's agape, it's the big love. But more specifically here, this is a strong affection and really taking the role of and really looking at and wanting us to understand him as someone who is close, like a relative or a best friend. And so the love that's being described here is one of affection. And I want you to think about that for a second. Jesus showing affection to us. And you can think of Jesus as your friend. You can think of Jesus as your brother. However you want to see him. But that's the relationship, and that's really the type of relationship that he's describing here, is that this is a close enough relationship, an affectionate enough relationship, that he can express his love in the way that he describes. And we're going to look at that. So on display is his love. And so to start off with this, on display is his love to all, to everyone. And the reason that word all is important is so that you can't be the exception, if you understand what I just said, all right? He loves you. He loves all. So there are no exceptions to that. So to those whom all that he loves, and it's an emphatic I about it, it's a fidelity, and it's a contrast. It's put in here as the emphatic I in the language as a contrast to the weak partiality of human love. There's just no partiality in it. Part of people's problem in understanding the love of Jesus in their life is that they try and understand it through their own expression of love. And as human beings, our expression of love is mixed in with a lot of partiality. In other words, we love some people more than we love other people. That's just kind of how it goes. And we love some people and we don't love other people because that's just how it goes. And there's a partiality to the way that we love. And so from this perspective of what's being described here, that's weak. And so that we wouldn't be confused by that, because that's how we love, Jesus doesn't love that way. That's not what he does, at least not at this point in Revelation chapter 3. Now, when he lived as a human, all right, I don't want to confuse you with this. I just want you to hear me. When he lived as a human and he's going about his ministry, he's going about his work, he had certain disciples that he was closer to. Do you understand that? All right, so Peter, James, and John were the inner circle of his disciples, and he was closer to them because that's a human thing. And so I'm not saying that it's something that's wrong. I'm just saying it's something that is who we are, but that's not who he is now. As he has appeared in glory, in his glorified state in Revelation, the Apostle John, who was part of that inner circle when Jesus was walking the earth and he was teaching and preaching and doing all things as a human, John would lay his head on Jesus' chest. I mean, he was that close to him. And when Jesus appeared to him, though, at the beginning of Revelation, if you want to, you know, begin to look and see what happened there, John fell down as a dead man because Jesus was glorified. In other words, he had changed. He had white hair, and his eyes were ablaze, and he had a sword coming out of his mouth, and his feet were ablaze, and all this stuff. And he was different. He was glorified. And so John, who had been that close to the human Jesus, saw the glorified Jesus and just fell down because he was overcome. He was overwhelmed. And so what I'm trying to get at with this is that there's a change that took place, and we need to recognize that change to understand how he loves us now. Because we can't see it through human means, because we're weak. We can't see it through human love, because our love is weak. We can't see it through human love, because we have a partiality in our love. And so it gives us an excuse to make ourselves an exception to God loving us, to Jesus loving us. He's like, well, he loves those people, but he doesn't love me. Well, that's partiality. He doesn't do that. He loves that person more than he loves me. It's partiality. He doesn't do that. He's glorified. And so the all that we understand of his love excludes the idea of there being an exception. There is an emphatic I love. To all that I love, I mean his love, emphatically, the fidelity of his love, that this is what he does. All right. So when I wrote my notes on this verse, and I wrote my notes on this verse, I believe, 7 years ago. And I don't remember doing it 7 years ago. But it was written down so I can read it. So I have all the verse, and the only note I have on this verse is turn from indifference. That was it. Turn from indifference. And so what was implied in that is that there's a decision that you need to make, that I need to make, to turn. Right? We have to choose a different direction. If you just keep going straight, right, and you can keep going straight, according to this, there's indifference there. And so a decision has to be made that I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to live there. I'm not going to dwell there. I'm not going to pursue that. Indifference is the way that you just go if you do nothing. And so you have to think of, all right, so if I'm going to do nothing, then that's where I'm heading. I'm heading to indifference. If I'm not going to make any other decisions, I'm not going to make any other choices, I'm not going to do anything differently than what I've been doing, then where I'm going to head and where I'm going to end up is indifference. And so if I'm not going to end up at indifference, I got to make a turn. And that's what struck me from it. It's like, well, all right, so the command, and here's the love part. Jesus loves me enough, more than enough, to try and get me to turn and not head over to indifference in my life. That's not where he wants me. That's not what he has for me. That's not his purpose for me. That's not his plan for me. That's not where he wants me to end up in my life. He's got something better. And because he loves me, he wants me to get to that better place and not just end up somewhere indifferent. That, in other words, you know, whatever. It's not whatever. You know, whatever happens, no, it's not whatever. There's a plan and there's a purpose. There's something that God is doing. And he's giving us the opportunity to join in with that. He's giving us the opportunity to take hold of his will and his plan and his purposes for our lives. Something bigger than us. Something magnificent compared to whatever it is we're going to come up with. And he's giving us the opportunity to do that if we care. And if we're going to care, that's going to require us to make a turn. That's going to require us to think about where we're going. That's going to require us to do something differently. If we're not just going to end up whatever. Because it's just not good. It's not right. And it's not what God has for us. And he loves us enough. He loves us enough to provide something better and to remind us and to call us and to give command to us, not just to go down that easy path that goes wherever it goes to indifference. So turn from indifference. Because indifference ultimately gives a false impression of Christianity. Because Christianity isn't some road to indifference. The indifferent Christian is not a good example of what a Christian is. In fact, I don't know if the indifferent Christian is even really a Christian. I have no idea. I mean, just because you label yourself something doesn't mean that's what you are. You can label yourself whatever you want to label yourself. You can call yourself whatever you want to call yourself. But there is a reality that we live in that is apart from mental illness, that we are who we are. And it used to be back in the old days, and I know I'm old-fashioned, but if you couldn't admit the reality of who you are and you chose to pretend that you were somebody else and live in whatever you're pretending to be, that you're either a child or just mentally ill. And I know that's old-fashioned. But if I say, there was a guy in high school that I knew that he walked around with a big sash on and a cape sometimes, and he had a scepter, and he believed that he was some kind of royalty from Scandinavia. And he used the term Esquire after his name. All right? So he was old enough, he was in high school and that, and he would literally just walk around school with a sash on. I mean, it was like a satin sash with like some frilly thing at the bottom of it. It didn't say anything. It just went across his chest. He had a jacket with the shoulder things on it. Whatever you call those things. Applets, yeah, or whatever. And his high school picture, if you remind me when you're at my house, I can show you my yearbook. His senior picture, he's wearing the coat with the things on the shoulders. And you can see the sash, I believe. And I think he put the term Esquire after his name again. But he was some kind of duke or prince or count or something. Now, okay, was he joking? I don't know. Maybe. He sure took it a long ways if he was. That was a pretty well thought out and lived out joke in his life, if he was joking. Was he a child? Yeah, sort of. I mean, you're 16, 17 years old. And from my perspective at this point, that's a child. It wasn't at that time, but now it is. Was he mentally ill? Maybe. Maybe. You know, and that's no bust on him. It's just whatever. But in his mind, he existed as something that everybody else knew he wasn't. He wasn't Scandinavian royalty. He wasn't a prince. He wasn't a duke. He wasn't a count. He wasn't even an esquire. You know, which is a term that mainly in our culture, lawyers use, attorneys use. So, and yet he would live like that. And just because he called himself that didn't make it true. He just didn't. And just because people call themselves Christians, that doesn't make you a Christian. All right? And I'm not having you doubt your Christianity. That's not what I'm trying to do. But what I'm trying to say is that there's a certain reality to what it is to be united with Christ. There's a certain reality to that. And part of that reality is that he's going to love you enough, and he does love you enough, that certain things are going to happen in your life, that you have the opportunity to respond to. So he said, to those he loves, and these are two of the things he does. He says, I rebuke and I chasten. I rebuke and I chasten. And so we often look at those words, rebuke, like as a negative word. And in some cases, I guess it is. The way it was used when I was coming up in my faith, it was a negative word. If you got a rebuke, you're in trouble. And so that was a very negative word to us. Chasten was a negative word to us. And yet those are the very words in this verse. They are the proof, a proof of Jesus' love for us, of his philos for us, his tender affection, his strong affection for us. A proof of that is that he rebukes and he chastens us. Now, if you look at those words individually, rebuke is a word that's often used as a work of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about, well, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is a work of rebuke in believers' lives. Okay, somebody look at John 16:8. John 16:8. Okay, so part of the word rebuke signifies to bring conviction into our life. And the reason that's important, and the word conviction is important to us, is that it's not empty. It's not like an empty censure. In other words, it's not like, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Stop. It comes into our life to bring change, to bring freedom, to bring liberty, to bring maturity, to help us to actually grow and become the people that God wants us to be. It's something that is a part of the plan. It's a part of the work that the Holy Spirit does in our life. The Bible talks about is like, well, part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to teach us and to lead us into all truth and righteousness. And that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing in us. And so to understand that, is to understand that that's part of the way Jesus loves us, is that he wants us to grow, and he wants us to change, and he wants us to stop spinning our wheels, and he wants us to actually take hold of something that matters, and he wants us to actually live in freedom and liberty, and he wants us to actually leave behind childish ways. That's part of his love for us, and part of what he wants for us. And so the idea of, and part of the proof of that love is rebuke, or in other words, leading us to conviction. And again, it's not just for the sake of what? Making us feel bad? No. It's not just for the sake of embarrassing us. It's not censure. In other words, it's not just some empty act that says, oh, I disagree with you. That's not what it is. What it is, I'm going to show you a better way to live, if you'll hear it. I'm going to show you a better way to live if you'll see it. I'm going to I'm going to work in your heart, and I'm going to work in your life, and I'm going to let you know that you're spinning your wheels right now. I'm going to let you know that you're actually going about things in a way that you're hurting yourself. I'm going to let you know that you're going about things in a way that you're actually hurting people around you. And I'll just let you know that. And really, if you think about the work of the Holy Spirit, you can listen to him or you don't. Alright? Because he's going to bring about these things in your life. If you want to change, you can. If you want to hear him, you can. If you want to see him, you can. All those things. And he's very gentlemanly about it. He will bring these things to your attention, and you will do with it what you will do. There is nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to run from. There's nothing to hide from. There's nothing to just hard ignore from this. This is an actual work of love that's being wrought in your life to help you. Those whom Jesus loves, he wants to see positive change in. And he's going to give you the opportunity to change. In other words, he's not just going to leave you spinning your wheels. He's not going to leave you hurting yourself. He's not going to leave you hurting others. He's not just going to leave you just going about stuff in such a weird or unproductive way. But he's going to let you know and give you an opportunity to change. The word chasten, second word that's used here, is a word that literally means to educate. To educate or instruct by means of correction. To educate or instruct by means of correction. That's how Jesus shows he loves us. Okay, that's the second way he says here. So we've got conviction, we got the opportunity to change, we got, you don't have to keep doing it this way anymore. This is unproductive, this is hurting you, this is hurting us. He's not only pointing those things out, but he's actually educating us through that correction to actually learn and grow and become. That's how he loves us. And so he's going to keep loving us in these ways. He's going to rebuke. He's going to chasten, which you can look at those words and say, oh, those are terrible. But they're not. They're love. They're love. I was on a flight on Saturday. I had a kid sitting behind me on the plane, and he had those tray tables. You know what I'm talking about? The little tray tables, the metal ones. Just slamming it in the back of the seat over and over again. And I mean loudly. It's like hard in the back of the seat. His dad was on one side of him. His mom was on the other. And he just slammed it, slammed it, slammed it. It went on for minutes. And there was a guy sitting. It was me, June, and another guy sitting by the window. And I just was sitting there. I'm reading, so whatever. Slamming, 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 slamming. I can't even do it long enough for you to understand how long it was. And finally, the guy at the end of the row snapped. He turned around. He's like, "You will stop that," looking at the mom. In other words, your job is to instruct your child to stop that. Right? That is correct. You know what the mom said? "I'll try." You'll try? You'll try what? You'll try being a parent? You'll try not being outsmarted by a 2-year-old? You'll try not losing an argument to a 2-year-old. You'll try, what are you trying? I mean, I actually turned around on that one, on the I'll try. I looked at it right at him, like, try? Seriously? You see, love is, stop that. Because you are hurting other people, bothering other people. So you need to stop. You know, and that's kind of the mom-dad job thing. Kind of signed up for that when you had the kid. And maybe I'm old-fashioned, but I don't think so. And the Bible talks about in a lot of places, like, if you don't discipline your child, you hate your child. What I mean by discipline? I mean, you know, correcting your child when they're doing something wrong or dangerous or whatever it would be. Like, it's okay. And for some reason, we seem to have lost common sense on the fact that children aren't born knowing how to live. Children don't know. They don't know how to live. They don't know how to live in society. They don't know what polite society is. They don't know, well, you know, the kind of the unspoken rules of how you live and how you get around people, especially kids that don't go to school yet. They haven't even had that opportunity to kind of learn to live together with other kids. And so they got, like, their mom, they got their dad, who, if they're going to love them, they're going to teach them. That's just the way it goes. And so we know that, or at least we used to know that, as a society and as parents, that you got to teach your children. Because they get born and they don't know anything. Because, you know, we're not instinctual like wolves or something. And we have different ways that we live together in society than animals do. And so children need to be taught. And you've heard me talk about this before, but it's important that we take hold of this because we have a Father in heaven and we have our brother Jesus who loves us enough and really does love us enough that he's going to teach us. He's going to teach us how to live. And some of us, you know, we don't know how to live spiritually together. We don't know how to live in the relationships that God has given us. We don't know, you know, how to negotiate an eternal relationship. You think about that for a second. It's like we're going to know each other forever. You could tell me today, I'll never talk to you again. I bet you do. All right? If we're in the same place for a million years, we're going to run into each other. That's an eternal relationship. And whether or not you decide, I don't like this person, and I'm never going to talk to him again, so maybe for the next 20 years you don't talk to him, but for the next million, you're going to keep running into each other. Because I don't care how many people are there, you got so many years, and you're going to run into people. So, how do you negotiate an eternal relationship? Well, we need to be taught that. And it doesn't have to do with whatever our momentary preferences for people. All right, maybe we don't like the person, that's it. Well, we're going to have to negotiate that at some point. And so we're taught, and we're being taught now how to negotiate that with one another, what that looks like. That the expectations of Jesus for us aren't that we just write each other off and that's it. Never talk to each other again. Or think we're not going to talk to each other again. Because we are. And we're going to be with each other forever. And so all of those kind of ideas are important because that is something that has to be learned. It's like we're the child. And we haven't been there yet. And we haven't seen this yet completely. And we don't know this yet. And so we're being taught. Well, we have someone who loves us enough that they're going to teach us. And so, not even just try, they're actually going to teach us. And that's important. But we need to see it for what it is. It's love. And if you see it as love, it's a lot easier to receive. If you see it as love, it's a lot easier to hear. If you see it as love, it's a lot easier to be corrected. To be instructed, to be taught, to be educated, to be rebuked. Because all of a sudden it's like, well, all right, man, this isn't good for me. All of a sudden, it's like, oh, this isn't good for the person around me. All of a sudden, oh, I might be hurting somebody. Oh, I might be spinning my wheels. I might be wasting time. I might, whatever the case may be, I'm frustrating myself, whatever it is. But we see it as love. We're looking at it like, oh, this is being done to help me, not to hurt me, not to embarrass me, not to just make me feel bad or anything. It's not that at all. It's actually for my good. But we have to see it correctly, or else we're going to run from it, or we're going to ignore it. We don't want to hear it. And that just seems to be the way. Unless we can see it in the love that is given in. And so there's an idea here about being zealous. And I'm going to define zealous as earnest, strenuous, ardent in your purpose. Zealous, earnest, strenuous, ardent in your purpose. And the way that zealous is used is a continual thing. In other words, keep being zealous. In other words, it's a constant state of zealous. It's like, I'm zealous. Not just for a moment, but I'm zealous. I'm still zealous. Still zealous. It's a constant state of being zealous. It's habitual. Yes.
You are zealous.
Are zealous. I am zealous. Like that, but all the time. Not just right now.
I know you are.
Zealous. Earnest.
Great example
of that. It's habitual and lifelong. Yeah. And so the idea behind that is lose no time, spare no labor. Just be it. Be zealous. Get about it. Jesus presents himself in this passage, and you can see above and below, he presents himself as the Amen. I always find that funny because we use Amen at the end of prayer, you know. But he's the Amen, meaning that he is steady and unchanging in his purpose and in his word. He's the Amen. Steady and unchanging in his purposes and his word. And so there's a contrast being drawn. I've talked about this before. There's a contrast that's being drawn continually here of, and there's an emphasis on this contrast between our thoughts about ourselves and the thoughts of Christ toward us. And part of that is that if you read Revelation 3 and you look at what he's talking about, he's right, there's churches that are being addressed here. And some of these churches would think certain things about themselves, but they weren't true. And so Jesus is pointing that out. He said, all right, well, there's a contrast, and you see that emphasis being made here. There's a contrast between what they thought and what Jesus thinks. And that can go either way. And it really doesn't matter which way it goes, because if you think more lowly of yourself than he thinks, then you're cheating yourself. And if you think more highly of yourself, then you're flattering yourself and deceiving yourself. And so the key to this isn't to think more lowly or more highly, it's to really get a hold of how Jesus sees you. That's what it is. And so as not to cheat yourself, but also not to deceive yourself. And those are the two things that happen when we don't get a hold of and really get a hold of what, okay, Jesus actually sees me a certain way. He sees us a certain way. He sees his people a certain way. And actually believe him for what he says. I've been trying to point out more recently some of the things that Jesus says about us. Some of the things that he presents of himself as an example to us, to give us an idea of where he's bringing us, where he's taking us. Because to understand our destination is to understand, all right, we're in a process right now, but where are we going? Well, we have a destination. And that destination is him. And so he lived a life, a human life, and he showed us, okay, this is our destination. This is what we're maturing into. This is what we're receiving, this rebuke and chastening toward, is that. He's that. He is the destination. And so he loves us enough to move us along in that direction toward what he has. And so on a very personal sense of how Jesus is seeing us and what he has for us, there's this idea of him moving us toward us being like him. And that's what he's doing. I mean, we do call ourselves Christians, which means to be Christ-like. And so if we're going to call ourselves that, then there is a motion, there's a movement that's going on in our life. And that's why I said at the beginning, I'm not sure you can be a Christian and be indifferent. I'm just not sure you can. Because I'm not sure indifference leads us to be like Jesus. In fact, I know it doesn't. And so part of the issue is really taking hold of the process that God has for us. Embracing it. Participating in it. Taking hold of a real life process that we're in and engage it. But in order to do that, you got to care. You just got to care. You can't be indifferent and engage the process that Jesus has for you. You can't be indifferent and engage the vision that God's pouring out in you. You can't be indifferent and engage the purposes that God has planned for your life. You just can't do it. And I know it's convenient to be indifferent because, well, you can't fail at being indifferent. Not really. Like, well, whatever. Yeah, yeah. So you have no mark to hit. So wherever you hit, it's got to be good, right? So there's no failure at all. Like, well, I'm just throwing it, whatever. I get out of playing games that way. Like, I don't like to play games. And so, like, well, you know, if I'm shooting baskets or something, somebody's like, hey, you want to play, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, let's just shoot around. You know, because I don't want to play that game. But the Christian life isn't really like that. That there's actually something that matters. And indifference doesn't get us there. It doesn't get us to those purposes. It doesn't get us to those plans. And the bottom line in the Christian life is that we're better off if we miss a mark here or there, because you can always reload and try again, than if we never do anything. Because sitting around doing nothing, well, you can't fail, but in the reality of it all, you already did. Because doing nothing is of no value and no purpose in the kingdom. God has more stuff for us than that. And so I want to encourage you toward that. I want to encourage you toward actually making some decisions to turn from indifference, to turn from not caring, to turn from whatever, so that you can actually engage Jesus, but also engage what he has for you. And be zealous. Be zealous. Be zealous. That's how stuff gets done. Is that we earnestly, strenuously, ardently work toward our purpose. Stacy was pointing out that there's a certain zealous thing that I got going on. Well, that's because in a different lifetime, I grew up in a church that was run by my grandfather. And I watched a lot of people just be indifferent in the Christianity. And honestly, I could see zero purpose in living that way. And I wanted nothing to do with it. Zero. I don't know how people make it through. And I know some of you have. So I'm not saying anything bad about that. I just don't know how it happened. I couldn't do it. And it wasn't, and I mean, I love my grandfather. He was a zealous guy. But I'm talking about people in the church. Like, it was just so weird and so dead and so lifeless and so pointless. Why? I mean, I got the Sunday school pin for perfect attendance. I got that. Was that the end all? It may have been. I don't know. I didn't want it. I don't care. And so it came right down to it. It was like when I got the chance, man, I just ran away from that. Because I didn't want anything to do with it. I didn't hate anybody. I wasn't mad at anybody. I didn't think badly of anybody. I just couldn't figure out why I was there. And so in the second incarnation of my faith, of what it was going to look like in Jesus, there needed to be something real about it. There needed to be some purpose. There needed to be something that made sense. Why was I there? Well, I needed to be able to answer that question. I need to be able to answer the question, why do I worship Jesus? I need to be able to answer a question, why am I giving my life to Jesus? What does that look like? What does that produce in me? Why is that of value? And so those questions need to be answered if I was going to actually live this. The reality was is that those questions began to get answered, and then nothing was more important once those questions were answered, or at least started to be answered. My friends weren't more important. My career wasn't more important. My major in college wasn't more important. Nothing. My relationships weren't more important. Nothing was more important than getting a hold of that. Because then I had something that I could really live for. So if we're going to do it, then we need to do it. Otherwise, I don't know why we're doing anything. I've said this, and it offends people when I say this. I can't figure out, it's like, you know, you get people going through the motions, Christians, like, why? Why are you doing this? Go have fun. Go do something else. And people get really offended when I say that, but I mean it. It's like, I wouldn't do this if it wasn't real. I would not be spending my time doing this if it wasn't real. I wouldn't be spending my time living it out if it wasn't real. And when I see people that aren't living in that reality, they aren't living in any kind of real life in the relationship with Jesus, they're just going through the motions and stuff. It's like, why? Why bother? Why bother? There's other things you could be doing on a Sunday. There's other things you could be doing on a Monday. There's other things you could be doing on a kinship night. But if it's real, it means something, then let's actually do it. Let's actually live it. Let's actually be zealous about what God has. Earnest, strenuous, ardent in our purpose. And let that be a constant state, a way of life. Let's do it. You know, Jesus, when he talked to the Laodicean church, this is where I'm going to end. What was his complaint about the Laodiceans? You remember? Lukewarm. They're the lukewarm ones, right? Well, there's a misunderstanding about this verse. The Laodiceans, they saw themselves as rich and they saw themselves as powerful. They saw themselves as, you know, somebody. And the way Jesus saw them is that they were poor and helpless and nobody. And so their version of themselves, they were, I guess, flattering themselves and deceiving themselves. And Jesus was telling us, like, well, this is how I see you, and this is why. See, that's part of the, go back to rebuke and chasten, right? And this is why. I don't want you to keep living in deceit. I don't want you to keep living in a lie. Because if you're actually going to see some change and some growth in your life, you need to know the truth. And so, like I said, you can pretend you're something that you're not, but that never gets you really anywhere. You're either a child or you're mentally ill. So what Jesus is trying to say is, all right, here's the truth of the matter. And Laodicea was famous for their springs, their water. That was part of their wealth, had to do with their springs. And water is one of those substances that, you know, I like water. Think of it, and I've used this example before, you think of it like tea. When you drink tea is good if it's hot, right? You can have hot tea. And tea is also good if it's cold. You can have iced tea. When tea's not any good, it's when it's lukewarm. It's kind of in between and not that good. And so Jesus says, like, well, I would that you be hot or cold. In other words, fulfill your purposes. And he wasn't trying to say this way, that way. He's just saying, fulfill your purposes. Cold's good. Hot's good. For tea, right? Both are good. You might prefer one or the other, but I like them both, so I'm going to go with both. I like this one, I like this one. Either be that or that. Just don't be lukewarm, because that's gross. That's disgusting. And that's why Jesus said, I will spew you out of my mouth. In other words, it doesn't taste good. It's not the purpose. It's not the plan. It's not the thing. It's indifferent. It's indifferent. It's not hot. It's not cold. It's bleh. Now go back to my original note on this. Turn from indifference. And that's his word. That's what he's talking about. And so he gives us every opportunity. He gives us every opportunity. Every instruction, every education, every moment of change and opportunity for change to see us turn out of our indifference. Turn to what? Purpose. Turn to what? Plan. Turn to what? Effectiveness. Turn to what? Something that matters. Something that's useful. So it takes a few moments, and I want to encourage you to pray and see what God might say to you, what he might lead you into. Because I hope I'm speaking to some people. If I offended you, okay, I can live with that. If it leads you to something good, if it leads you to some change. Because sometimes it takes just a nudge, right, to get us moving. Takes just a nudge. Some kind of other thing from the outside. Some kind of force from the outside to get some things rolling. So Holy Spirit, I pray for your nudge tonight to get us rolling. To get us moving in the direction you have for us. I ask you that we would allow for that nudge, that outside force to affect us and to move us tonight, to overcome our stalemate, to overcome our lack of motion. And so I pray that you would speak, that you would encourage. I pray, according to Jesus, you love us enough that there's rebuke, yeah, and there's chastening. And I thank you for those things, because that's your love. You love us enough. You don't want us just sitting still. You don't want us just stuck in the mud. You don't want us just spinning our wheels. You don't want us just getting nowhere. But you got better things for us. And so I ask that we have ears to hear your love tonight. Your love as you correct us. We'd have ears to hear your love as you teach us. We'd have ears to hear your love as you instruct us. God, as we're encouraged to move, I pray we'd respond to you tonight. So I encourage you to listen for the Holy Spirit, just you individually. Just see what he has to say to you. If you'd like to respond, you can, out loud. You don't have to. We'll agree with you if you do. But at least respond somehow to him, even if it's just in your heart. But let him speak. Give him a moment. Give him an ear. See what he has to say. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thanks, Lord. Well, Jesus, we thank you for your love tonight. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for caring. Thanks for speaking. Thanks for pointing things out. Thanks for leading. I just give you thanks that you love us enough that you speak into our lives and that you speak change for us and growth. So we give you thanks just for loving us, just for caring, and we give you thanks that you're part of our lives. Continue to have your way in us. We welcome your work. We welcome your rebuke. We welcome your chastening. We welcome you educating us. We welcome you teaching us, instructing us. We welcome change. We welcome growth. We give you thanks. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming tonight. Good to see you.
UCF of Syracuse is a relational gathering of diversity in action. Economics, education, employment, background, and culture span the spectrum as we gather for the purpose of life in Christ.
You know, me and Christ are homies.
That's good. He's really cool, you know?
We super close, yo.
Your homeboy?
Yeah.
All right. Anyways, so musicians, writers, painters. You know, my cousin's a painter.
Yeah? What do you paint?
Houses.
Oh, man. My cousin, your cousin should hook up.
Yeah. So, yeah, painters and other artists express their work through the body of life of this faith community, like the comunidad.
Yeah, so there's a lot of people.
Yeah.
No.
Started in 1997.
That's a long time ago, yo.
That's back in the day.
That was before I had my eyebrows tattooed on and everything.
I remember that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. As an outgrowth of chaplaincy of Syracuse University, UCF continues to gather in the Westcott neighborhood of Syracuse.
Oh, me and my homegirls, we walk up and down there all the time.
I know, that's our hood.
Mm-hmm.
So it's in Syracuse, New York to share the love and hope of Christ.
Again, we homies.
You're home, yeah.